John chapter 1 at verse 45. We'll begin reading from here to the end of the chapter. It seems like it's taken us 5 months to finish one chapter of John, but that's because we really only spent about 7 or 8 weeks in this chapter throughout that time. But this is God's word from John 1, 45 to 51. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We are commonly told today that we live in the visual age. Television, movies, magazines, the internet, all appeal to the eye with a barrage of constantly changing images. Among church leaders even, there's a growing debate on the validity of preaching in this era. This oral delivery of a lengthy sermon is becoming increasingly common, to use images and video while preaching in order to appeal more to the eye than to the ear. In fact, in society as a whole, you're doing something unusual right now, because there are not many places where you would go and sit down in a room and listen to someone talk for this length of time. That's becoming more and more odd. The world has changed, we're told, and therefore we must now communicate through the door of the eye and not the ear. I think that claim is overstated. It seems that seeing has long been the favorite way for human beings to gather information. And knowing that, in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve by appealing to her eye. He said, "If you eat this fruit that's been forbidden, your eyes will be opened." And the Bible says that she looked at that fruit and she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. So from the very beginning, we have been trying to live in a visual age. We've not graduated to a new dependency on the eye. If anything, we may say we've succumbed to our desire for seeing. Just as in a place of business, there may be 5 doors, and all but one of them may say no entrance, forcing you to go through one way. So it seems that we've somewhat put a sign on all of our senses saying, "No entrance, you must enter by the eye." Well, all of this emphasis on seeing is alarmingly premature. Though we long to see things as they are and behold them with our eyes, it seems that from God's perspective, we've not yet entered the visual age. We're still in the age of the ear. Though the world tells us seeing is believing, the Bible tells us that faith comes by what? Seeing? No. Hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In that brilliant passage, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, pointing us to a day yet future, then we see face to face. And that later time will be the visual age when our eyes are set on God Himself and on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Then, 1 John says, we shall see Him just as He is. For now, we've not yet entered the time of seeing. Now, notice how Philip in our text today set out to find Nathanael and tell him about Jesus. And Nathanael, who's also called Bartholomew in the other Gospels, is interested in this discussion. He's a student of Scripture. When Philip said, we have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Nathanael knew who he was talking about. He'd read the law, he'd read the prophets, he knew that Philip was referring to the Messiah. But one thing that Philip said caused Nathanael to lose interest in the conversation. Philip said, the one that we're talking about is Jesus of Nazareth. When Nathanael heard that, his curiosity evaporated. We wonder why. We've speculated that perhaps it's because Nazareth was a despised little town in Galilee that all the other Galileans sought to avoid. Little is known about the time before Jesus. He put it on the map. It was never mentioned in the Old Testament or by any ancient historians. But its bad reputation was something of notorious type. People perhaps commonly said in that day, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But whether or not any good thing could come out of Nazareth seems to be a matter of personal prejudice. But Nathanael also knew his Hebrew Bible well enough to know that whatever else may come out of Nazareth, the Messiah doesn't come from there, because Micah had written that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. Now, you and I have the advantage of knowing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and that he moved to Nazareth as a boy after their sojourn in Egypt, but Nathanael doesn't know that, and maybe Philip didn't either. It didn't seem to catch Philip's attention, but it caught Nathanael's, because he's a student of the Word. And he's highly suspicious of anyone claiming to be the Messiah coming out of Nazareth or anywhere else for that matter that's not Bethlehem. But Philip's response to him is a simple one. He says simply, come and see. And so we find in 7 verses the first of 6 occurrences of the word see. But what's interesting is that nothing is ever said of what Nathanael saw. Philip said, come and see. And then we see the word see 5 more times. But nothing is said about what Nathanael saw. The emphasis is on what Jesus saw and what those who believe on Jesus will see as they follow him. So it's those two thoughts, the Christ who sees and the Christ who will show us even greater things, that I want us to consider this morning. First of all, to consider this invitation to come and see the Christ who sees us. One of my favorite places to eat, if you're a really good golfer, you can maybe hit it with a good long drive, or maybe take you 2 shots. It's no more than a par 4 from here, Stamey's. And I was there the other day. I never go to Stamey's when something unusual doesn't happen. It's always something odd that happens. I was there the other day, and I finished eating. I'd been sitting at the counter with the kids, and was talking to this guy beside me. And I got up to go pay to leave, and they said, there's a problem with your bill. And I said, what's the problem? They said, it's already been paid. That's not a problem. Maybe a problem for you, it's not for me. But apparently the guy that I was talking to there at the counter just paid for my bill. Well, anyway, that's not the oddest thing that ever happened to me there. A couple of years ago, I was there at the counter. A man came in, sat down beside me, ordered his lunch, looked over at me and said, are you a preacher? I mean, look, you see a fat guy at a barbecue place, don't assume he's a preacher. But I mean, I still to this day can't figure out how that guy knew I was a preacher. Never seen him before. He'd never seen me before. How in the world? Isn't that eerie when you meet someone who knows things about you that they really ought not know? Well, Nathanael is just about to have that sort of encounter here in the text. Immediately after Philip says to Nathanael, come and see, the next words we read are that Jesus saw Nathanael. coming to him. Before Nathanael ever saw Jesus, Jesus saw Nathanael. And he said to him, about him, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, to get the full thrust of that statement, you have to recall something about Genesis from the account of Jacob. You perhaps recall that Jacob, whose name means something like deceiver or cheater, had earned a reputation for having a nature that lived up to his name. He deceived his father to cheat his brother out of his birthright. One of many instances. Then in Genesis 27, when his old blind father had asked his name, he said, you sound like Jacob. Are you really Esau? He said, yes, I'm Esau. Well, we come to Genesis 32. Jacob's wrestling with a mysterious man. The man asks Jacob a strange question. He says, "What's your name?" For the last time Jacob had been asked that, he said his name was Esau. He couldn't answer deceptively this time. He said, "My name's Jacob." And the man he's wrestling with gives him a new name. He says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel." And after that encounter, Jacob recognized that this was no ordinary man that he'd encountered on that day. He'd been wrestling with the Lord himself. And as a result, Jacob the deceiver had become Israel. Now, when Jesus speaks of Nathanael, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." It's as if he's saying, here is a man who is all Israel and not one bit of Jacob. He's a man of honesty and integrity, a man who had genuinely been seeking God in his life. And notice Nathanael doesn't say, who, me? No, you got me wrong. Instead, he says, how do you know me? Like, Nathanael recognizes that what Jesus has just spoken about him is true. It's accurate. And he says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. The ancient Jewish rabbis spoke of the fig tree as a place where one would sit to meditate upon the scriptures and to pray. Perhaps Philip had a favorite fig tree where he contemplated the teachings of the Old Testament and prayed to the Lord. Jesus said to him, I saw you there. Perhaps he'd been studying, meditating on the story of Jacob there. Jesus' statement about him being an Israelite in whom there is no deceit strikes Nathanael even more profoundly. It's as if the Lord is saying to him, I know what you've been praying about. I know what you've been meditating on in your heart as you sit under that fig tree. I know that because I saw you there. Well, friends, when you came to meet Jesus, you were meeting someone who did not look upon you as a stranger. He knows you inside and out. He knows your name. He knows your nature. He knows your desires. He knows the meditations of your heart. He knows your past and your present and your future. He knows your hopes and he knows your fears. There's never been a moment of your existence that was lived apart from his sight. Hebrews 4:13. Says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That we have to do something with him. And he knows everything there is to know about us. The psalmist said the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Psalm 33. Then, of course, Psalm 139, David says, Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And Nathanael realized on that day that nothing he had ever done had been hidden from the sight of Christ. No word ever spoken apart from his hearing. Jesus had heard every prayer that Nathanael had ever uttered under that fig tree, and yes, he even heard him say, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He knew all of his good deeds. He knew all of his evil deeds. And he knows the same about you and me. The night that you cried yourself to sleep in despair, he saw you. The day that you trembled for fear in the waiting room at the doctor's office, he saw you. The day that you rejoiced with your child or exchanged vows with your spouse, the day that you were most thrilled, most excited, most proud, he saw you. The time that you wondered if he was really there or if he really cared about you at all, he was really there, and he does really care. The time that you longed to know him like never before and cried out to him in desperation, he saw that. The time that you did something you hoped that no one would ever see, or you said something you hoped no one would ever hear, he saw and he heard. There's no getting around that. There's no need to try to hide from him because no one can. There's no need to try to pretend when you come to him that you are someone you're not, because he knows you better than you know yourself. You are what he knows you to be. Nothing more, nothing less. So there's no need to argue when he says of Nathanael, "Here's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael is who Jesus knows him to be, nothing more, nothing less. And he is exactly what Christ says he is, and we are what Christ says we are, and who we are. But unfortunately, for most of us, that is not an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. I don't know how it strikes you to know that nothing you've ever said or done has escaped his notice, but notice how it strikes Nathanael. His response to this revelation from Christ is to say, really to exclaim, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, those are both titles, Son of God, King of Israel, that indicate his convinced belief that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote about. He is the Redeemer who was promised to come into the world. Psalm 2, we see that beautiful messianic picture of the Messiah described there as the Lord's anointed one. And the psalmist gives voice to the very words of God, saying, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So God himself says of the Messiah that he is my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then the Messiah says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So here in Psalm 2, you see the anointed one, the Messiah, referred to as the King of Israel and the Son of God. And the prophets had said that he would come with extreme justice and righteousness, but also with mercy and grace. And so we see in Zechariah 9:9 this wonderful statement, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." He's just. He's righteous. Therefore, he will come to deal with the perpetual evil of human sinfulness. But he is endowed with salvation. Therefore, he will come to redeem and rescue those who turn to him by faith and repentance. And Nathanael recognizes that Jesus is that one whose coming was promised. But notice, he isn't convinced by what he saw. He was convinced by what he heard. He was convinced by the word of the one who saw him. Notice Jesus says in verse 50, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" You see, for Nathanael, as for everyone else, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of this one who sees us and knows us better than we know ourselves. The importance here is upon what Christ saw in Nathanael and what Christ said to Nathanael, and therefore what he sees in us and what he says to us all. As for what we see, the Lord Jesus speaks in a future tense. We turn our attention to that now and consider the second emphasis of this text. Not only are we beckoned to come and see the Christ who sees us, but also to come and see the Christ who will show us even greater things. Verses 50 and 51, Jesus says, "You will see greater things than these." Last year, just before our trip to Nepal, several of us had dinner over at an Indian restaurant with Harry Thacker, who was here last week with his family, and Nimai. Some of you know Nimai, the engineering student over at A&T. And so we took these men out to have some Indian food so that they could teach us a few things about food and culture. And I like food pretty spicy, so I ordered mine Indian hot. You know, when you go to an Indian restaurant and you say you want it hot, they say you want American hot or Indian hot. I said, well, let's go Indian hot, you know. So I wasn't really prepared for what Indian hot means. And so I took a bite of Indian hot, and I kind of went, oh, like that. And Nimai said, do you think that's hot? And I said, yes. No, actually, I said, yes. and Nimai said, well, he said, this is nothing like what you'll eat in India and Nepal. In fact, he said, this is just the trailer. The movie will come in India and Nepal. In other words, no matter what you've seen or heard so far, there's more yet to see. No one ever said that better than Bachman Turner Overdrive. You ain't seen nothing yet. And that's very much like what Jesus says to Nathanael here, but not to him only. He says it to all of us. See, in the Greek text, there's a subtle shift that you really don't capture from verses 50 to 51 because we're so insistent on using proper English. Only Southerners can get this shift. Only Southerners know how to translate verses 50 and 51. Because see, in verse 50, every time Jesus says the word you, it's singular. You, Nathanael. But in verse 51, every time he says the word you, it's plural. Y'all. Y'all. All right, so read it like it's supposed to be read. You, Nathanael, will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to y'all, y'all will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So the next time someone tells you that you say y'all, that's not proper English, you tell them Jesus spoke that way. You can speak that way too. Well, who is the Son of Man? You'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? This is the first time this title has shown up in John's Gospel, but it will occur 13 times total in this book, 80 times in the four Gospels combined. And when it occurs in the Gospels, it's only spoken by Jesus and only in reference to himself. No one else calls him that. No one else is called that within the four Gospels. It is his most frequent way of referring to himself. 80 times he says of himself, he is the Son of Man. I think it's 81 to be precise, so I just say over 80. But it seems that Jesus preferred this title for himself. Why not Son of God? Why not King of Israel? Why not Messiah? It seems that all of those titles had some misunderstanding attached to them, and that if he said, I am the King of Israel, that people would misunderstand exactly what kind of king he'd come to be. If he said, I'm the Son of God, people would misunderstand what he meant by that. Or if he said, I'm the Messiah, they might have mistaken notions. But when he says Son of Man, he controls the definition and the description that he's using. Now, for those who were informed of the Old Testament's teachings, as Nathanael certainly was, the title Son of Man actually encapsulates all those things and even exceeds them. So in claiming to be the Son of Man, Jesus was not claiming to be less than the Son of God, less than the King of Israel, or less than the Messiah, but astonishingly even more than those things alone imply. The phrase Son of Man is used in various ways throughout the Old Testament. Oftentimes it merely just means human being. It's a way of saying, Son of Man means you're a man, your dad was a man, you're just a man, you're just a human being. But the most theologically significant text that employs this term Son of Man, and the one that Jesus seems to be pointing to when he uses the term to describe himself, is found in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, beginning of verse 13, we read about a night vision in which Daniel saw one like a Son of Man, he says, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he says of the Son of Man that he came up to the Ancient of Days that was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one and which will not be destroyed. It's God's word in Daniel 7 about the Son of Man. So when Jesus speaks of himself using that title, he's making some radical claims about himself. He's saying that he is the one whose coming has been promised. He is the one who is resplendent with divine attributes. He's the one who's come forth from his Father, the Ancient of Days, with authority and dominion and glory to establish a kingdom that will never end and that will consist of people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Jesus says, you're going to see the Son of Man. But he says something enigmatic about that. He says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does that mean? Remember when Nathanael first approached, Jesus made that oblique reference to Jacob, saying that Nathanael was an Israelite in whom there was no deceit. He was all Israel and no Jacob. We suggested a few moments ago that when Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, perhaps Nathanael had been contemplating Scripture and praying there, and that maybe, possible from the context here, that he'd been studying, meditating about the story of Jacob. A number of accounts of Jacob in the book of Genesis, but one of the most familiar ones concerns a dream that he had in Genesis 28, in which Jacob saw a ladder which was set upon the earth with its top reaching into heaven. And behold, the word of God says, behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on that ladder. And the promise that Jacob received from God there in that vision, in that dream, was a restatement of God's covenant with his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. And that covenant blessing concluded with the phrase, in you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that is a promise that the Savior of the world is going to come forth from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Jacob awoke from that dream, he realized that he had experienced an awesome encounter with God himself there. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob called that place Bethel, which means the house of God. Read about that in Genesis 28, 12 through 19. Now Jesus uses the exact same language here that's recorded there. But he doesn't talk about a ladder that stretches from heaven to earth that the angels are ascending and descending on. He says, you're going to see heaven opened. You're going to see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on me. He is the ladder that Jacob saw. He is the place where heaven and earth meet. He is the place where God and humanity meet. He is the gate of heaven, as Jacob said. He is the house of God. Nathanael will realize, as Jacob realized, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. He is the true Bethel. This is the Jesus that all who come to him will see. This is the greater thing that we will behold with our eyes. Heaven opened, Son of Man, with angels ascending and descending upon him. Son of Man, God incarnate, who came from heaven to earth to open the way to eternal life. Jacob saw a ladder. There are no ladders you can climb to get to heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And so if you desire to see heaven open to you, you must see Jesus as the link between heaven and earth. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jacob's ladder, if you will, has been refashioned into Jesus' cross. By that cross, heaven is thrown open wide. God draws near to man. Man is reconciled to God. that we behold Jesus with eyes that have been renewed, and we say, surely the Lord is in this place, and we did not know it. There's a hymn that we sing from time to time called Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And I ran across a line this week from the original poem that it's been made into a hymn from. And there's a stanza in that poem that we never sing, but that I think based on this text we should. It says, as to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. So the invitation to us is the same as it was to Nathaniel, to come and see. But not to come and see that we might believe, but rather to come to believe that we might see. See the Christ who sees you. See the Christ who will show you even greater things. Ask me what great things I know that delight and stir me so. What the high reward I win, whose the name I glory in, Jesus Christ, the crucified. Let's pray.